encourage you to get your Bible and turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapters 16 through 18 is a record of Paul's second missionary journey. The journey starts out here in Antioch of Syria. There is an Antioch of Pisidia that we saw in the first missionary journey, but this is home base for the missionary trips of the Apostle Paul. This trip starts there and makes his way through the region of Cilicia and makes his way visiting again those churches at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, makes his way on through Pisidia and back through Antioch, on over to Troas, and then chapter 16 will end or leave us there at Philippi. That's the first leg of the trip I want us to focus on in Acts chapter 16 this morning. But not all of that we'll consider. I want to look at just a small portion of Acts chapter 16. But I want to give some background to what we're going to consider. I want us to consider, first of all, the Macedonian call beginning at verse 6. Having revisited those churches throughout the region of Cilicia and Pisidia, having done that, and at that point, pick up Timothy as a travel partner, beginning at verse 6 is what we call the Macedonian call. When they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in Asia, and they came to Mysia and tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And in a vision appeared to Paul at night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke now has joined because of the term "us" that is mentioned here. So there are two partners that have picked up on the trip. There is Timothy, there is Luke, now traveling on this journey. And because of the Macedonian call, they've made their way all the way into Macedonia, and they come to the city of Philippi. Now here's what happens at Philippi from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. What happens at Philippi, there is the conversion of Lydia, verses 13 to 15. Following that, we see beginning at verse 16, there was the damsel with the spirit of divination that was annoying, according to verse 18, to Paul, and he cast out the demon. And because of that, and because of his teaching, Paul was arrested. Paul and Silas were in prison, verses 19 to 24. Well, we notice it beginning at verse 25, the story of the conversion of the jailer that you are familiar with, that brings us down to verse 34. And then we have verses 35 to the end of the chapter, the release from prison, and they departed and they continue on in their journey. But I want us to focus on this conversion of Lydia, mentioned in verse 14, 15, and in verse 40. All the information we have about the conversion of Lydia will be found in those three verses. So let's read those three verses. I want to back up and get verse 13 with that. It doesn't tell us much about the conversion, except it tells us something of the setting. Then on the Sabbath day, they went to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now here's the conversion of Lydia. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Now, beginning at verse 16, we already have talked about the story of the damsel with the spirit. Paul and Silas being in prison, the conversion of the jailer. After all of that's over with and he was released from prison, verse 40 now, they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. That's the one that was converted in 14 and 15. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now we've read everything that we know about the conversion of Lydia. But there are many facts that are stated in those three verses. With the briefest of conversation and the briefest of mention, notice what we've just learned about Lydia. We learned something about from whence she came. We learned something about the work that she did, her religious character, the heart she had, the influence she bore, and the obedience she gave. All of that is summarized in verses 14, 15, and in verse 40. What a powerful thing to learn from those three verses about the conversion of Lydia. So let's spend some time this morning talking about the conversion of Lydia. What we know about her, what we know about her conversion, about the Lord opening her heart, how he did that, what the Bible says about the conversion of Lydia. Let's start with the prospect, Lydia. They come to Philippi, and the first thing they do is go out by the riverbank because it became known to them that prayer was customarily made by women out by the riverbank, and they go out, and they have conversation with the women, and they have the opportunity to preach and to teach to these women. Now, what do we know about the prospect Lydia? Well, first of all, verse 14 says she was of the city of Thyatira. That was a city in Asia. Remember, one of the seven churches of Asia was the church at Thyatira. So it was a city in Asia. It was some 300 miles away. Now, what brings her to this location in Macedonia at Philippi, some 300 miles distance? We assume it was business because she was a seller of purple. She was from a province that Paul was forbidden to go. That would make her one of the first, if not the first, European converts that we know anything about, a person from Europe being converted to the gospel or being converted to the Lord. Lydia would have been the first of those that we have record of, at least in the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice now at verse 14, here's a second thing that we know about Lydia. She was a seller of purple. The term purple was referred to a cloth or a dye. It either is used to refer to a cloth or a dye. It is likely a dye that is referred to because the region was known for manufacturing the dye. And she was a seller of that dye. There were two sources for the dye. Only one source, though, was available in that region, and that was the juice of the madder root that we used in Thyatira, according to Himmer. And so it seems to be the dye that she was selling that was so precious and so important and very expensive. It was very expensive because if the cloth that would be dyed with this purple would wear the name of the dye rather than the name of the cloth. Rather than having a cloth or a garment that is made of a particular cloth and it just happens to be dyed purple, it wore the name purple because it was so expensive. Well, we read in Luke 16 in verse 19. We'll not take the time to turn there. Rich kings wore purple because it was very expensive, and that was a part of the show and the flash of their expense and the things that they had. Now, that tells me that she was a very successful businesswoman. She was a seller of purple, the text says. Such a business would have required some capital, which would suggest that if she's selling something very expensive, like being in the jewelry business, you wouldn't imagine someone who didn't have any money to own a jewelry store and buy all the diamonds and all the jewelry, the things that are so expensive. It suggests there is some capital involved. So it suggests something about her being a successful businesswoman. Now, there's some practical things I learned from that. I learned that success and spirituality are not enemies. Quite often people have the concept that if you are successful somehow, you're not a very spiritually minded person. And if you're a spiritually minded person, you will not be successful in life because those are enemies one of the other. Not so. Here was a woman that seems to be very successful financially, successful in her business, and yet she's very spiritually minded. Something else I learned from that is that business and work and spirituality are not enemies. Sometimes we will array those that if I'm going to be spiritually minded, I can't work and be very successful at my business. And if you're going to be successful at your business, you have to let your spirituality slack off. And there are people who do make those kind of sacrifices, but not this woman. She seems to be a very successful businesswoman. She has business, she has work, and yet at the same time, she is a person that has great spirituality, as indicated in verse 15, as we'll see in just a moment. She seems to be financially well off. If she owned the business, that is, if she was owning the business of selling purple, she seems to be one who indeed was very successful. But I'm more interested in the fact that not only was she a Thyatira, was she a seller of purple, but look at verse 14. I learned from verse 14 that she already was, before her conversion, a religious person. Read verse 14 with me, if you will. That this woman who heard us, Lydia heard us, she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Now, that was before her conversion. She worshiped God. What does that suggest to you? Well, she was a God-fearing person. Let's go back to the 13th chapter in Paul's first missionary journey. You remember as he was preaching in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, one of the statements that he made was, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, this was before any of them are converted. Those of you who are God-fearing and you have respect and awe for God and you stand in awe of God, listen to my message. She was that kind of woman. She was a God-fearing person. Now, that tells me a couple of things. It may suggest that she was a Gentile with an attitude like Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was a Gentile who was a man who feared God, and he was a just man, and he was a man who prayed to God, and he gave alms to the people. He was a very religious man, though he was not a convert to Christ until later. So it may suggest that she was a Gentile. It may even suggest that she had been a convert to the Jewish religion, and she may be a practicing Jew. Whatever the case may be, she seems to be very devoted, very religious. She's gathered for prayer out by the riverbank, and the text says she was the one who feared God, or she worshiped God. Now, verse 14 also says, 13 and 14, suggests she prayed. I'm not suggesting by that she was a Christian before her conversion, and that God revered her prayer and answered all of her prayers, but verse 13 says, customarily prayer was made out by the riverbank, and she was gathered there. She was a praying person who had faith in prayer and had confidence in prayer and believed in praying unto God. What else do we know about her? Verse 15 says she was hospitable. That was part of her character. She didn't just suddenly become hospitable after her baptism, but that was her character. That was part of her person. I want you to notice the manner in which she invited the disciples or the brethren to stay. In verse 15, after they were baptized, she begged us. She begged us. You know, there are people who extend invitations and say, would you like to come over? But they can word it in a way that makes you kind of feel like, well, I'm not sure if they really want me or if they're just being nice. She begged us to come. There are people who extend invitations that you know they want you to come. She begged us, verse 15. But that's not all she said. Saying, here's how she begged, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She put the invitation on the condition that if you have judged me to be faithful and you have judged me to be obedient to the Lord and you judge me to be in a right relationship with God, then please come to my house. I want you to come. That puts some pressure on. That tells me how hospitable she was, but that's not all. The text says she insisted and she constrained them, and she constrained us. Three expressions in one verse that tells me how hospitable she was. Successful in her business, very religious. She's also hospitable. Come home with me. I want you to come to my house. I want you to spend some time eating with us. She's a hospitable person. Now, I know something about her and her characteristics. She's a successful businesswoman. She's a religious person. I know where she's from. I know the things that she sold. And I know something about her characteristic, about how kind she was and how generous and hospitable she was. But I want you to see something about her heart now. The prospect is Lydia. The heart, the text says, was open. Look at verse 14. The text says at verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. The only time I know that expression is used with reference to a convert. I'm not saying it's the only time the Lord opened the heart. But that expression was not used in Acts chapter 2 with the conversion of the 3,000, nor was it used in Acts 8 in the conversion of the Samaritans, or with Simon, or with the eunuch, or with Saul, or with Cornelius, nor will it be used anywhere else. So let's raise some questions. How does the Lord open and operate upon the heart? Well, let's consider the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Before we go back to Acts 16, let's lay down some fundamental principles that help us to understand. First of all, let's consider the gospel is the power of God into salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what I learned from Romans 1, 16 is the gospel is that power, the dynamite, that takes care of the message of the gospel. It is that which brings salvation to the heart of man. The power is in the gospel message, the text says. Well, that's going to help me to understand how the Lord opens the heart when the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But let's add to that another principle. Let's turn back to a case of conversion in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37. Peter preaching on the day of Cornelius, having preached about their sin, verse 22 and 23, telling them what they needed to do, verse 22, they needed to hear. they needed to believe, verse 36. And having told them that Jesus has been raised from the dead, verse 32, verse 37 said, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. How were they pricked in their hearts? The gospel that was preached is the very thing that pricked the hearts of the people. It was the gospel message that pricked the hearts of the people. Now let's add another passage to that, and then we'll wrap all of this together and draw some conclusions. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26. This is where Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship and of the gospel that he preached, and tells about his work among the Gentiles. Beginning at verse 17, I will deliver you, this is God speaking to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. What are you going to do, Paul, when you get to the Gentiles? Here's what God said I will do. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. What do I learn from that? The preaching of Paul was to open the hearts of the Gentiles. Now, what have I learned? The power is in the gospel. The gospel, when it's preached, pricks the hearts. The preaching of the gospel opens the hearts of the Gentiles. Now, what have I learned from that? I've learned how God operates on the heart. God operates through the gospel. God operates through the message that indeed is preached. Secondly, let's consider the context tells us how God opened her heart. Are you back at Acts chapter 16? If you're so disposed to underline some things, you might want to underline some expressions in verse 14 and 15 of how God opened her heart. What does the text say? Look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia, here's your expression, heard us. This woman heard us. What did she hear? She heard the preaching of the gospel. Then the text says, the Lord opened her heart. Now that's important about the sequence and the order of that. The third thing is, the Lord opened her heart to heed, or one translation said, and she gave heed to the things spoken by Paul. Now that gives me some key. Now, let's go back to the text and see what we've underlined. The woman named Lydia heard us, then the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Our concern is, what does it mean the Lord opened her heart? Well, here's what I've just learned from that. I learned the Lord did not open her heart so she would listen because she's already heard. Did you get that? The text says at verse 14, she heard us and then the Lord opened her heart. Some have the concept that the idea of the Lord opening her heart was the Lord opened her heart so she would be receptive to the Word. That's not what the text is saying. She had already heard, and then the Lord opened her heart. How did the Lord open her heart? He didn't open her heart in the sense that so she would now listen to the Word that's been preached. But what the text is saying is the gospel pricked her heart so she willingly obeyed. So she heard us. The gospel pricked her heart, then she gave heed. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? That harmonizes with Romans 1, Acts 26, and all the other texts that we've talked about. So what does it mean the Lord opened her heart? All it's saying is the gospel pricked her heart so that she then gave heed. And I learned that from the context. Now, I want to suggest to you that hardening and opening of the heart depends upon the heart. How do I know that? Well, let's talk about the hardening of the heart. Let's go back to the case of Pharaoh. Do you remember Pharaoh hardened his heart? I want you to notice two texts in the book of Exodus. These ought to be familiar, having been through Exodus not too long ago. Exodus, the fourth chapter, and in verse 21. Do you remember what God had said to Pharaoh? God had sent a messenger, Moses, to go to Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's all God did to him. Then he sent plagues. But God said, let my people go, and Exodus 4, and in verse 21, God said, I will harden his heart. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Well, hold your finger there and turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus and look at verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, wait a minute. Do we have a contradiction? God said, I'll harden his heart. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Contradiction? Not at all. Pharaoh hardened his heart. How did God harden his heart? God hardened his heart by merely giving him a command he did not want to obey. What we're trying to establish is the hardening and the opening of the heart depends upon the heart. In the case of the hardening of the heart, in the case of Pharaoh, it depended on the heart of Pharaoh. Yes, God hardened his heart, but how did God do that? It depended upon the heart that was there, as per Exodus 18, verse 32. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 7 said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." Do you see the contrast? If you listen and you heed and you obey, your heart will not be hardened. It depends upon the heart. So the hardening or the opening of the heart depends upon the heart itself. Now here's a case of the heart being open. That expression is not used, the open heart, but it's the same point. When they were pricked in their hearts, verse 37. Now drop to verse 41. They that gladly received the word were baptized. There was a different heart than the heart that would be hardened. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 7. I want to suggest to you the same sun can harden clay and it can melt butter. The difference is not in the sun, it is in the content and the substance of the butter and of the clay. So you put the clay out and the butter out and the same sun will harden one and melt the other. What's the difference? It's not the sun, it's in that which it shines upon. So the same gospel message can harden one heart and soften another heart. So in what sense did God open her heart? The gospel message pricked her heart, so that she then gave heed and she was obedient. Now let's talk about the consequences. There are those who turn to Acts chapter 16 and talk about the Lord opening her heart, and their appeal is that God arbitrarily opened this heart, but here's a heart over here God did not open. God didn't do that to this one. If there is this arbitrarily opening and closing of hearts, here's some consequences. That makes God a respecter of persons. Paul said in Romans 2, that is not true. Romans 2 and verse 11, God is not a respecter of persons. If God opens this person's heart, and he doesn't open this one's heart in the sense that he arbitrarily makes this one listen to the gospel and this one not, then that makes God a respecter of persons. Here's a second consequence. It makes the gospel powerless. Why would I preach the gospel to a crowd of people who need to obey the gospel when the gospel is powerless? Because if they don't listen, it's because God hadn't opened their heart. And if they do listen, it's because God did open their heart. Then why do I need to preach the gospel to them? The gospel becomes powerless. Here's a third consequence. Christ didn't die for everybody. Why would he need to die for everybody? He couldn't listen and he couldn't hear unless God caused him to hear. And furthermore, there would be no free will. Romans 6 argues for the fact we have a free will. That means you can choose to obey or you can choose to disobey. If God arbitrarily hardens your heart and opens this other person's heart, you have no free will. And finally, if the heart is not opened, it becomes God's fault. So you preach your heart out to someone and they refuse to listen, don't get mad at them. It's God's fault. God didn't open his heart. And so complain to God because, God, you have shut his heart up and you won't let him hear the gospel. That would be the consequence of that, wouldn't it? How did God open her heart? Her heart was pricked. Well, we know something about the prospect Lydia. We know a lot about her. We know something about her heart. It was open. But I'm more interested at this juncture of her response. What was her response to that message? And let's talk about her obedience. There are three things that are listed in the context about her response to the gospel message. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 said, "She heard us." She heard us. Not everybody hears the preaching and the teaching of the message, do they? Some of you in the audience are public school teachers, and you can testify to the fact that not everybody in your class listens to what you say. You can stand before them, you give all the information, and somebody before the year's over with will ask a question that you've been over 100 times because they just didn't listen. Same thing is true in preaching. Her first response was she listened to the message because the text said she heard us. The second, verse 14 says she believed the message. The Lord opened her heart. She was receptive to it. It pricked her heart. So that she gave heed to the things that were spoken. She accepted the message. Not everybody accepts what they hear. Some people don't even hear it. Others who hear it reject it. She heard it, she accepted it, and she acted upon it. What did she do? Verse 15. Verse 15 said that when she and all her household were baptized, she became obedient to the gospel message. Not a great deal is said about her obedience. It didn't take 10 paragraphs, didn't take 10 chapters to develop. It just simply said she heard, she accepted it, and she was baptized. And thus we have the conversion of Lydia. Now here's something else we want to talk about. Let's talk about her household. And by her household, I want to focus upon the influence that she had. Now verse 15. And verse 40 tell me about the influence that she had. I want us to first of all consider that she had influence on her family. Not everybody has that. This woman did. Which tells me that her religious conviction was stronger than her desire to be a seller of purple or to be a successful businesswoman. She did not neglect her family in her pursuit of her career. She did not neglect her household in pursuit of her money. But here was a more driving force in her life, and that is being a worshiper of God, one who prayed to God and interested in spiritual things. She had influence on her family. How do I know? Look at verse 15. When she and her household were baptized. Her family, that's her household. Who was that? We'll talk about that in a moment. But not only did she listen to the preaching of the message, but she had such influence on her family that her family were obedient to the gospel. Now let's drop down to verse 40. When Paul got out of prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, that included her family. They were the ones that were baptized, and then there was the jailer that was baptized. So that tells me she had influence on her family. Not everybody has influence on their family. Isn't that a sad circumstance when somebody who becomes obedient to the gospel, but they've made so many mistakes and gone in the direction so long that they cannot have any influence on their family, and they're never able to lead their family to the Lord. Sometimes because of our weakness in the Lord, we don't have influence on our family. We obey the gospel, and we're kind of halfway faithful. And finally, toward the end of our life, we may ratchet it up a little bit and become real faithful to the Lord, but it's too late to have any influence on our family. Have you thought about the influence you're having on your family? What's your children going to be like when you're dead and gone? How faithful will they be? Will they be as faithful as you are? Will they be more faithful or will they be less faithful? In all likelihood, they'll be no greater than what you are. How faithful are you? Are they going to come to all the services? Will they miss about half the Bible classes? What kind of influence do you have on your family? Here's the second thing. Were infants included in her family? Those who believe that sprinkling is a part of the gospel system and think that we can administer baptism by sprinkling, they argue from Lydia's household that infants were included, that Lydia and her household were baptized, and that would have included infants. Well, that assumes a lot. What does that assume? Number one, it assumes she's married. Do you read anything? All we know about her is in verse 14, 15, and verse 40. Do you read anything there that says anything about her being married? I don't know that she was married. She may have been, but I don't know anything about that. That assumes that she was married. Number two, it assumes she had children. Are there not some unmarried people in this audience who neither have a husband or wife or children that have family? Household just means family. Does that mean if you're not married and you don't have children, you don't have family? Could there not be siblings? Could there not be cousins? Could there not be father and mother? Could there not be family without there being a husband and children? It assumes she had children. And it assumes that if she did have children, they were with her. Remember, she's 300 miles from home. And it assumes, furthermore, that she was small, or that they were small. That they were young children and that they were infants. How do I know that she wasn't older and that her children weren't grown if she had children with her? And if she had children and they were with her, it assumes that they were baptized. There's no assumption to be made from that, is there? Could you not have a household that even involved little children and the household being baptized? And that doesn't mean that every one of them was baptized. Could you not say your family are Christians when maybe there might be an exception within your family that someone's not like they ought to be? That assumes a great deal. Now, let's talk about those who were baptized. How do I know that these were not infants that were baptized? Well, let's turn to Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What I learned from that is that those who are to be baptized are believers. So that tells me infants were not baptized because they're not capable of believing. Secondly, those who are to be baptized are to be penitent believers. They are to repent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So infants cannot repent. They cannot formulate in their mind that concept of turning from sin and turning unto righteousness, being sorrowful for sin. And furthermore, those who are to be baptized were sinners. Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. They were sinners. Infants are not sinners. Furthermore, if she had a husband, he's totally ignored by Mark or by Luke, isn't he? I don't know that she had a husband, but he makes no mention. Now, even sometimes when those were not Christians are mentioned, like Timothy in the first part of the chapter is mentioned. He was a Christian. His mother was a Jew. We don't know much about his father. Don't even know his name, but he's mentioned as being a Greek. He had a father. No mention of this husband. She talks about herself, verse 15, her household. Luke talks about her household and her, verse 40. No mention made of a husband. I want you to notice in that those who were baptized were not babies. How do I know? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 said that he spoke to the women, and those to whom he spoke were baptized. They weren't speaking to babies, but those to whom he spoke were baptized, verse 13. Verse 14, 15, connect those three dots together. Verse 40 said that in Lydia's house, he comforted the brethren. Whoever was baptized and became brothers and sisters in the Lord were comforted by the words of the Apostle Paul. That was not babies. That had to be someone who was older. So what have we learned from the conversion of Lydia? Well, I see a prospect here. We only have three verses. Verse 14, 15, and verse 40, whatever conclusions you draw, whatever information you have will have to be gained from verse 14, verse 15, and in verse 40. So what have we seen? Well, I saw the prospect, Lydia. We know something about who she was. She was from Thyatira. She was 300 miles from home. She's a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She was a worshiper of God. She was very religious. She prayed to God. She was very hospitable. I see that the Lord opened her heart. That just simply means that when she heard the preaching of the message, that her heart was receptive and the heart was penetrated by the gospel. Her response was she was obedient and she had great influence because she influenced her household. Some in her family became Christians because of her influence and her listening to the gospel and her responding. That's the conversion of Lydia. Do you have the kind of heart like Lydia had? Would you be receptive to the gospel message even this very morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? And when you're converted the very same way that Lydia was. You hear the message, the Lord opens your heart. Not arbitrarily. The gospel just penetrates your heart, and it's receptive to the message, and therefore you become obedient. Would you become obedient even this morning? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?